At the back of your notes this evening, you can see a rough map which will help you. If you look at the map first and note that there is that part of what is today's Turkey, one part of it which used to be known as the province of Asia to the Romans, and across the sea there, on the left is Macedonia, and towards the south is Achaia. The island of Crete is in between those two land masses and Africa. And you notice that Ephesus is on Asia, further up north on Asia is Troas, crossing the straits would be Philippi, and then down south would be Corinth in Achaia. So those are the places that are of relevance to us this evening. Now we come to survey of the New Testament, study number 9, on 2 Corinthians. And the background has been covered to some detail when we dealt with the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, followed by last week's study on 1 Corinthians. And this evening we would only mention those things relevant to the study of 2 Corinthians. So as far as the historical background is concerned, we can begin with Paul's second missionary journey, which was from AD 49 to AD 52. And it was during the second missionary journey that the church in Corinth was founded. And it was founded around about the year AD 50. And this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. And Apollos was the church pastor teacher for a period of time between the second and the third missionary journeys. During the third missionary journey, Paul is going to write 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So between the founding of the church and the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Apollos was left there for a time, and then Paul was going to send him back again. Now, moving on to the third missionary journey, which was from the year AD 52 to the end of AD 56, stretching to the beginning of AD 57, that period of time. Now during that third missionary journey, Paul arrived in Ephesus in the year AD 52. And before he wrote the 1 Corinthians, he actually made a short visit to Corinth because some disgruntled people there were already beginning to murmur against him. And this had been made known to Paul. And in this early period of murmuring against Paul and his ministry, Paul decided to make a quick visit. And it seemed to have produced not much effect. And Paul had to write a letter following his visit. And that letter has not been preserved for us, although it's referred to in the other letters of the Apostle Paul. And why was it not included? We have considered that already in our study on 1 Corinthians. We must take it that that was not what God's intent for us. Paul would have written many letters throughout his life, but not all his letters are regarded as canonical or part of the Bible canon. So when we say it's non-canonical, we mean that God did not intend those to be included as part of scriptures. So for some reason, Paul knew that that was not intended to be part of scriptures, and the churches at large at that time knew that there was no need to inquire about that letter, whether it should be included or not. They just knew that 1 and 2 Corinthians were part of New Testament scripture, and they readily accepted those, but not any other letters. And so, although it's referred to, it's not part of the Bible. And you see now, with that quick visit, as well as a letter, the problems in Corinth continued. And that was why the Apostle Paul had to write 1 Corinthians, which was a long letter, one of the longest in the New Testament, in fact comparable to in length to the book of Romans. Now, as we have seen already in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had to correct many errors of behavior in the people which he knew about and which others like Chloe's household had told him about. And he also had to answer the questions raised by the leaders of the Corinthian church concerning what they should do with regard to certain problems. So that letter was important. It was written by the Apostle Paul around about AD 55, toward the end of his three-year ministry in the city of Ephesus. Titus may have been the one who delivered the letter. And in tonight's study on 2 Corinthians, you are going to discover that Titus was again assigned with two other companions to bring the second letter to Corinth, not counting the non-canonical letter. Now, while writing 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was actually busily engaged in very fruitful work in Ephesus. Many were inquiring, many were converted, and Paul stayed there over 3 years. And meanwhile, he had to care for the churches which he had planted, and in particular, he had to focus his attention on Corinth because of the so many problems they were giving him there. So you see now that in the midst of a fruitful ministry in Ephesus, he was trying to solve the problems found in the church in Corinth. So when we come to study 2 Corinthians, remember that we are still in his third missionary journey. Now, shortly after sending 1 Corinthians, Paul left Ephesus and went up north to Troas. Originally, he had planned to go by sea from Ephesus to Corinth, and from there, up north to Macedonia, then back again to Corinth, and take a boat from there to Jerusalem. We know that that was his original plan because he mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 16. And this plan was probably made known to the Corinthian Christians in that earlier non-canonical letter before 1 Corinthians was written. Okay? So the Corinthians knew of his original plan. Then Paul had to change his plan, and because of his change of plan, the opponents in the Corinthian church made that an issue. You say, you know, that sounds so familiar, and it is very familiar. When people's spirit is not right, any little thing can be made into a big issue. Now, what is the big problem for Paul not to keep to his original plan? Yeah? What right have they to dictate to how he should travel? What inconvenience was put to them? You see? After all, Paul told them of his plan and told them of why he had to change his plan. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we discover that he had to answer for the opponent's criticism. Okay? So that was the situation. So the Apostle Paul had originally wanted to go to Corinth in a different way, but circumstances were such that he had to go to Troas and then cross over to Macedonia and come down south instead. Okay? Now, the Apostle carried out his revised plan. So from Ephesus, he traveled up north to Troas, where he was supposed to meet with Titus, who should have come back from Corinth after delivering the first letter of 1 Corinthians. Okay? But when he could not find Titus there, he was rather alarmed, as can be seen in what is recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 2. So, what he did was to cross the sea, and arrived at Macedonia. And while at Macedonia, he met with Titus. Titus appeared to have the common sense to go and wait for Paul, or to look up Paul in Macedonia, knowing that he had been delayed. So there was this happy reunion there, and Paul was certainly relieved and overjoyed to see Titus, because he knew he was safe. But he also was very eager to meet with Titus, because Titus had just come back from Corinth after delivering the First Corinthian letter. Okay? And Titus had brought both good news and bad ones. The good news was that the church as a whole had repented and received well the admonition of the apostle in the First Corinthian letter. The bad news was that the enemies of Paul had not taken kindly to the rebuke which they had received. And among the many issues raised by them, we can summarize them under three. They were questioning Paul's apostleship, and they charged, firstly, that he was fickle because he had changed his traveling plans. Then secondly, they charged that he had displayed a boastful courage which actually hid an inward cowardice. They claimed that his letter sounded so bold like a lion, but he is actually very meek when he appeared in person, purring like a small cat, as it were. Okay? Then thirdly, they charged that he preached the gospel at Corinth free of charge, without the support of the Corinthian church, for ulterior motives. So you see, you preach to be supported, people find problems with you. You preach without getting support, you also are fired by the enemies. So you see, these enemies pick fault with the apostle Paul. And in all these charges, they were basically intending to discredit the apostle Paul. They were intending to show that he could not be trusted, that he was not a genuine apostle. So, accordingly, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, which was delivered by Titus, accompanied by two others. Now what happened after 2 Corinthians was sent? Paul was able to visit Corinth and ministered there for 3 months, as is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20, verse 2 to 3. So remember, Achaia is actually Greece. So that brings us up to date. In summary, what can we say about the book? Firstly, who is the author? The Apostle Paul is the author, as can be seen clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And as in the First Corinthian letters, he addressed this letter to all the saints in Achaia. Now, why is that so? And not just to the church located in Achaia. As far as we know, there was only that church there at that time, but scattered throughout the province are the other Christians gathered in little groups under the supervision of the church in Corinth. It was the practice in those days for a main church to have a number of satellite groups. And it is quite obvious that Paul wanted his defense of his apostleship to be known widely, knowing that the opponents would have spread all those nasty things about him far and wide. So he was trying to counter their attacks as much as possible, although we know that in practice he wouldn't have been able to follow every tale bearer, and every tale that was passed from mouth to mouth, he could only do his best. So he intended that letter to be read in the church in Corinth, as well as all the congregations which were scattered throughout Achaia. Then what about the date and the place of writing? As has already been noted, it was written during Paul's third missionary journey, either in AD 56 or early AD 57, from Macedonia, and most likely from Philippi. Now, what is the purpose and theme? The purpose is threefold: to express gratitude for the positive response of the church as a whole to the contents of 1 Corinthians, that's one. Secondly, to urge that the collection for the needy saints in Judea be carried forward energetically. Don't dilly-dally. Put all your heart in it. Get it done. Thirdly, to defend himself against charges of his opponents. So what about the theme, which I forgot to put down? The theme can be that a true apostle of Jesus Christ. This letter is rather personal. He is all out to defend his ministry. And although he has opportunity to boast of himself and his experiences and his qualifications, his preference is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ whom he is serving. So we can see that although it had to do with himself, nevertheless, the emphasis is more on the fact that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say the theme is a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the outline. The outline of the book can be divided into three parts: the past, the present, and the future. The past is the immediate past, not the distant past. The apostle is just dealing with those events that has transpired not long ago, and that covers chapters 1 to chapter 7. Now, first of all, Paul reviews his recent experiences and how they bear upon the Corinthians. He has been through much, and from Acts chapter 19, we know that he was stoned and nearly died in Ephesus, and he had to be quietly taken away, otherwise he would have been killed. So he told the Corinthian Christians that in all these sufferings, he wasn't complaining. He took it as something useful for him, in that through his suffering, he could understand others better and be able to comfort them. And he made that a lesson for them as well, that in their sufferings, they should look at it that way. And he mentioned that he had changed his traveling plans and delayed his coming for a good reason, namely that there were those things that the Corinthian Christians had to put right, which he mentioned in 1 Corinthians. He was allowing them time to put things right. And the opponents, instead of being grateful for Paul's graciousness, was using the occasion to stir up more problems. And Paul was, of course, not happy about them. But he told them, actually, his delay in coming was to spare them, to give them opportunity to repent, to prevent his wrath as an apostle to come upon them. Okay. And then, since the Corinthian offender, referring most likely to the person referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was sleeping with his father's young wife, it appeared that that offender had repented following his previous letter. He therefore requested that the person be forgiven and be fully restored to fellowship in the church. And then Paul recounts how he went to Macedonia after Titus failed to show up in Troas. Actually, there was an open door for gospel preaching in Troas. He could have stayed on longer there, but because of his concern for Titus, who did not turn up, he decided to go over to Macedonia with the intention of moving down south to Corinth to look for him. And you see now that when he found Titus there, he was so overjoyed that he thought over God's plan and the extension of his kingdom and how humans are involved, and he began to discuss or talk about his ministry. So in Troas, there was this white door of opening for the gospel. People were keen to hear and wanted to know. And now he was in this Philippi and hearing of all the problems in Corinth. He had written earlier in 1 Corinthians, not knowing what the response would be. But after meeting Titus, he was so relieved that the church as a whole had responded well, except for those few opponents. So he knew that God sovereignly works through individuals like him, and his ministry is bearing fruit because God intends to use men like him in such a ministry. So that covers the past. We come to the present, chapters 8 and 9. Now Paul here expresses his desire that the collection for the saints at Jerusalem should be carried out energetically. The emphasis there is that they must act, they must collect, they must do something. And in chapter 8, he shows in the first few verses that the Macedonian Christians are setting the example by giving so liberally. So remember, he's writing 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. Meanwhile, as the letter is delivered, he is still collecting from the Macedonian church. So in this 2 Corinthian letter, he's mentioning, you see, the Macedonian churches are giving so liberally and they are setting this good example. You should follow them. Then he also mentions Jesus Christ as the example, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So these two examples are used as a pattern for them that they should also give. Now how should they give? And this is explained at length. They must give in a certain way, and they must collect and deliver the money to the needy saints in Jerusalem in a certain way. Now we can summarize by saying that they must give willingly, and then according to their ability, and generously. If you were to look at chapter 8 with me, you see there that in verse 13, starting from verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. So you see now, it is no good just saying, talking, and coming out with just a trickle of your givings. Paul is encouraging them to put their effort into it, get things going. Then verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So two principles are spelled out there. There must be a willing mind. You must give willingly, not grudgingly. And secondly, it is in accordance to your ability. We are not demanding more than what you are able to give. Then thirdly, you look at verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that not at, now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had who gathered little had no lack. So this is to say, give as generously as you can. We are not going to deprive you such in such a way that others become rich and you become poor instead. But nevertheless, you give to the extent that you are able to give, so that others' need will be met. So that's why we say there are these three principles that are taught there: giving willingly, abundantly, and according to your ability. Then together with the principle taught by the Lord, recorded in the Gospel, how he mentioned to his disciples that they were to, in their givings, the right hand were to not to know. So here we also, and also in the case of the widow, remember, and the rich man paraded his givings, whereas the widow only quietly put in two coins. So there she gave all that she had, whereas the rich man gave out of his abundance. But there was also the parading of his giving, which was certainly not something approved by the Lord. So from there, from the Gospel accounts, we learn another principle, namely to give privately. So these four principles basically cover what we need to know about our giving. Give privately, that means don't declare it in public, don't try to get a name for yourself for how much you give. And give generously, give willingly, give according to your ability. Okay? Now, how were they to do the collection? In such a way that no questions would be raised concerning the amount collected, how much is delivered to the targeted group of people. So what happened is that Titus is recommended as that man to be in charge. And he's not alone. There is that other brother who is approved by the churches, as you can see in verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. So you see now, Paul is at pains to make sure that everything is accounted for, and there is no opportunity given to his enemies to find further problems on this matter. Then concerning the person of Titus, we are told in verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So these are credible people. These are companions of mine. You know them. If anybody asks about them, tell them who they really are, so that they have the confidence that they are the people authorized to do the collection, and they will bring the collection together with me to be channeled to the right people. So you see, the apostle seems to take great pains on this matter. And it is always wise, there are lessons to learn. Those who preach the gospel should be very careful not to be unnecessarily drawn into handling money. And where money is being handled, we don't want any complaints from anyone. Just because of money, the ministry can be put to great disrepute, and we don't want that. And that is why it is a good principle from the start for the pastor never to handle money in the church. Let someone else handle it together with a witness. And each time you see that is done, you avoid the possibility of people trying to link you with the improper use of money. And I tell you, however careful you are, disgruntled people will still try to say something about that. but at least you have attempted to protect yourself. Okay? So certainly that is a very important thing to learn from there. It is not the most important thing in the ministry, but we don't want a small matter that is not given sufficient care about become a big matter to destroy the ministry. Then we consider the effects of the collection upon others. Chapter 9, verse 6 to verse 15 tells us this. Now, with respect to the givers, there will be abundance of blessing. You see, God will channel His grace to them, blessing them just as they generously pour out their money to help others. Then with respect to the recipients, their wants will be amply met by their givings. Verse 12. Okay? Then with respect to God, the recipients will be pouring out their hearts in thanksgiving and praise because they know that their needs are being met through their prayers, and God has moved other believers elsewhere to give generously, showing that the gospel really breaks down barriers and that there is real love shown in a practical way. So you see, all around there will be prayer and praise. So God is glorified in all this. So that covers the present. Then we move on to the future, chapter 10 to chapter 13. Now, this last part is the most personal part as far as this letter is concerned. As you read chapter 10 onwards, you can't help sensing that Paul is really quite worked up. And how can he not be worked up? You see, he's personally involved. And if the Apostle Paul is worked up like that, what do you expect of lesser people not to get worked up? You see? And look at how the Apostle Paul defends himself against the opponents. He tells them that he's ready to come to them. You see, chapter 10, verse 1, he begins by saying, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." It's almost like Paul calling out down judgment upon the people. Number 7, "Do you look at these things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. But even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you with you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Paul must have been really riled, pricked by these things that they wrote about him. See, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Then he goes on to talk about himself, although in the third person. And you see, the apostle is really worked up about this, but he wants the facts to be brought across as strongly as he possibly can. So he shows, first of all, that he has the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he shows to them that this authority includes the Corinthian church. After all, Corinth was within the sphere of his ministry, and he was the founder pastor of that church. Okay, that is in chapter 10. Then with respect to his own conduct, Paul says that he has preached faithfully without charge, although the people try to make that an issue. You look at chapter 11, See, verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Then he goes on in verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. And he goes on, verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. See? So he goes on in language like that, you see. Strong language, very strong language, and feeling, showing forth his emotion, that he doesn't like what is being said about him, and he's countering them as strongly as he possibly can. So in verse 1 to verse 15, he shows forth that his conduct is above board. He has been faithful as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then with regard to his suffering, he says that there is none of his opponent who has gone through more trials than himself, you see, for the gospel's sake. Now you might say that is boasting, but Paul is driven to that. The opponents have driven him to that. He says, you want to talk about my apostleship? Sir? You are an ivory tower type of apostle. Huh? You claim yourself to be an apostle to you that group of people who claim themselves to be apostles. Huh? See? So, you know, whereas Paul says, you know, I meant the list of the apostles, you see, I have to go down on the ground and do all this donkey work, all this hard work, and I have to suffer so much for it. Now, what are you doing? You see, that's basically what he's saying to them. Then with regard to his credentials, he says that he has received special revelation from God. And he puts it in the third person again. He finds, although he is boasting, he has to boast in order to defend himself. But he nevertheless finds it too hard to say that he himself is the person involved. He says in chapter 12, verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. You see? So, nearly all the Bible scholars agree that Paul was actually talking about his own experience. The only thing was that he couldn't bring himself to say, you know, I have these experiences compared to you. See? What have you? See? So Paul is basically saying, I have special revelations from God. I had the experience to the extent of being caught up into heaven. See? Then he goes on in chapter 12, verse 12, to say that the marks of an apostle, the signs of an apostle, are seen in him. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You see? So he's basically saying, you know, when I was present among you, you saw that I have all these miraculous signs which I performed. God gave them to me to show that I'm a true apostle. So why are you easily misled by others who are questioning my apostleship? Okay? So in these various ways, the apostle Paul defended himself and countered his opponent. Then Paul goes on to say that he intends to come to Corinth shortly. And in chapter 12, verse 14 to verse 21, he says that his ministry is intended to build up and not to destroy. And then he tells them that his warning to the opponents must be taken seriously. And along the way, he questioned them. He asked them to search themselves, to examine themselves, to see whether they are in the faith. And indeed, often we see difficult, contentious people who are capable of manufacturing lies and twisting things around. You see, all this makes us wonder, you see, whether they are converted or not. And here the Apostle Paul is putting this suggestion to them. Now examine yourself. Verse chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Faith, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? See? So this is to say, you know, if you are truly a believer, then behave like a true believer. But your behavior so far shows that you are probably not a converted person. Whatever your claims may be, whatever great things you may claim to have accomplished. Okay? So it's more your present behavior, you see, that you need to question, examine your faith. Then he closes the letter with his benediction. So this last section consists of him saying something about his ministry. He has used strong words. But remember, all these strong words are necessary and for a good reason. So it's meant to build up, not to destroy. Then he has given warnings to his opponents and asked them to examine their faith. And he ends by benediction. So in closing, we take note, those who aspire to be preachers must be prepared for severe trials. And trials come in different forms, from different angles. There are the physical trials, the emotional trials, the spiritual trials, and the relational trials. Trials that come from relationship with people. Often the relational trials are probably the most difficult to handle. See? Because people are so fickle, people are fallen. We are dealing with fallen people. And people can be so very unreasonable. Other things can be sorted out, but people cannot be sorted out, it seems. Okay? The Lord has to sort them out. Then for ourselves, you must ask the question, are you a help to the ministry of God's work or a hindrance? Are you an encouragement to preachers or a source of heartaches to them? Perhaps I should just end by reminding you of the story of how C.H. Spurgeon, that well-known preacher, when he was a young boy, see, one day he went to the pub, you know, a pub, a pub is a place where people go to drink. So one member of the church was drinking away in a pub, causing such heartache to his grandfather, who was Spurgeon's grandfather, who was the minister. And Spurgeon had heard his grandfather praying in tears for that wayward person. So Spurgeon took it upon himself to go to the pub to confront that man. And he confronted that man and said, you know, what are you doing here? No, don't you know that you're breaking the heart of your pastor who is praying in tears for you, you see. Now, it takes a young boy to have to go and confront an adult like that. But for ourselves, shouldn't we be examining ourselves? Make sure that we are helped to the ministry and not a source of heartache, okay? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions?